Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, you'd like to open up to 1 Peter. We'll be reading chapter 2. Hear the words of our God. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. For unto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation in honesty among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. The word of our God. Let us pray. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanksgiving for this day, this holy day of convocation. We thank you, Lord God, for your constant grace and for the summons issued this morning for the gathering here at your feet in your throne room. Father, I simply ask at this time that your Spirit would preside over this assemblage, that the Spirit would inform every thought, every word that I utter this day. May it serve, Lord God, to build up your church, that we may advance your purposes in our community, to your praise and glory. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. In recent months, Pastor Guptill and I, in our weekly pastoral meeting, have been working through the epistles. And as is the case with Scripture, it's always better when you have another individual that you can sort of study the Word of God with. It gives it greater illumination, wider application, and so forth. So it's been a real beneficial exercise, to say the least. And when proceeding through Peter's epistles, addressing our first century forebears, I thought, what a wonderful epistle to consider, particularly in view of our increasing alienation in this wayward culture of ours. Of course, we know that the whole of the Bible is relevant for all places and in all times, but I think these letters have a particular instructive value for us because of the nature of our time. We can certainly identify circumstantially with the audience of Peter's day, though much to a lesser degree, at least at the present moment. These were first century Christians who were functioning under the weight of intense neuronic persecution, even to the point of martyrdom. And while we have not certainly reached that point, it certainly isn't beyond the realm of possibility. We are essentially becoming increasingly alien in this particular culture. It's becoming increasingly difficult to be Christian, as we all know. The weakened condition of the church, gripped by syncretism and a growing indifference to the sacraments, calamitous events that litter the headlines, the growing moral deprivation in our land, essentially characterizes our daily experience and is of the kind that once was rather unusual, but sadly not so anymore. The moral decline is also apparent in the various forms of popular entertainment. The predominant cultural diet is indicative of its hostility and antagonism towards Christianity. Our culture is becoming more and more foreign to the church, our sense of belonging gravely compromised. And we all know that the effect of this can be very discouraging, and in many cases incapacitating. We become overwhelmed with a sense of hopelessness. The problems are too numerous, too big, they're too widespread. We're past the point of no return, we assume. But the very nature of this reaction is itself actually what essentially Peter seeks to dispel with those first century Christians. We are ostensibly convicted that our God is disinterested and incapable of fulfilling his promises made to us. We implicitly elevate the adverse circumstances above the resolve and power of God to manage them successfully. Indeed, this is a slanderous posture, especially when you consider the Lord's words to his church as he prepared them for the ensuing campaign, and I quote from John 16. "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And herein lies the value, I believe, of our consideration of Peter's epistle. It should serve to reorient us to the one who is superintending all of these events for our good and for our promotion, ideally engendering in us the confidence the Lord warrants and demands from us. The context of Peter's letter was the escalating persecution our first century brethren were suffering. These endearing saints with whom Peter had a special interest, having certainly ministered to them in the past, most of whom had been scattered throughout the Roman province of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Moreover, the substance of the letter was a sobering warning for these family members under fire. Peter was very express. It's important to get ready for the suffering that was approaching. Compellingly and likely unexpectedly, the crux of Peter's message is that these Christians avoid the allure of escape, which is our natural inclination in the face of adversity. But his admonitions were that they were resolved to stay in the persecution, to endure it, not to run. To this end, Peter, in this portion of his letter under consideration, first affirms the familial identity of these Christians, followed by some instruction as to the proper conduct of the family, especially in times of opposition, with a corresponding exhortation to embrace the prescribed manner. And finally, he concludes with his enunciation of the basis for this manner. Said plainly, Peter admonishes them to submit to wrongful suffering on the basis of the Father's righteousness. This is the thematic thrust of the letter, and I'm hoping that we can glean some perspective and strength from it ourselves, given the comparable challenges we currently face, though we have to concede the fact that our struggles pale in comparison, at least in degree. And so as to the family identity, it is believed that Peter penned this letter from Rome, certainly motivated by a genuine love for his brethren. And consistent with good pastoring, Peter dispatches this letter for the purpose of encouraging this mixed company of Jew and Gentile to prepare for and rightly contend with the approaching hardship. I think it notable that Peter's appointment to author this letter to that particular audience at that particular time is itself demonstrative evidence of the Father's sovereign, deliberate, and calculated governance of human affairs. There was no other way that this should have gone but the way that it did, because the Father's MO is flawless and therefore worthy of our trust. This being, I think, a big part of Peter's point and purposes. Considering Peter the author of the letter, a fitting vessel, given the intimacy he enjoyed in Christ's inner circle of friends and collaborators. Though clearly imperfect, this impetuous apostle was also distinguished, actually known, for essentially saying the wrong things at the wrong time, as we all know. Though he was also distinguished for pronouncing the messianic office of the Lord, the only one who stepped out in faith into the tumultuous sea at the summons of Jesus, who along with James and John was among the select few who witnessed the resurrection of Jairus' daughter accounted for in Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. Then again, Peter was numbered among the same privileged company to witness the transfiguration of Christ. This was the same Peter whose errant understanding of the manner of Jesus' ministry elicited from the Lord a most sharp rebuke, accounted for in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, who ignorantly unsheathed his sword on the occasion of the Lord's arrest in defense of him. Of course, this was the same man who denied the Lord three times on the same evening. Yet even this last failure on Peter's part would be righted on the post-resurrection encounter Peter and others had with the Lord Jesus on the coast of the Sea of Tiberias, accounted for in John's Gospel, chapter 21. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Each time Peter answered in the affirmative, Jesus followed up with the command for Peter to feed his flock. In the course of this exchange, beyond revealing the depth of his mercy, Jesus was emphasizing the importance of Peter's love and singular obedience to his Lord as an indispensable ingredient necessary for Peter's service to him. Jesus was molding the character of Peter for his ensuing ministry, the culmination of which fittingly concluded with his crucifixion. Peter's friendship to the Lord was not without its flaws, as we noted. But even in this, Jesus illustrates his sovereign oversight. Peter's love for the Lord is unquestionable. The fact of his repeated negative encounters with the Lord Jesus affirms this. He was not afraid to speak up, but to object, and he did so often and was corrected often. But we can say this, he truly did love the Lord. Indeed, he exercised that relationship extensively. Suffice it to say, Peter was most acquainted with the Lord, a percipient observer of the Lord's heart and of his gracious deeds. He was tailor-made for this ministry. And the letter's recipients had to have known this. This love practitioner who clearly cared for these Christians with whom he had communed wanted them to know with absolute certainty that they, whether Jew or Gentile, were themselves now members of Christ's church. In this vein, Peter employs designations otherwise identified with Israel in the book of Exodus to these besieged saints. Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Moreover, and not dissimilar from the Jews in the Exodus, these new Christians are also commanded to gird up their loins. Again, language reminiscent of Old Testament Israel. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. In this way, Peter affirms that these are all now part of the glorious history of God's people, her past, her present, and indeed her future. The emphasis on their common covenant ancestry and shared future to include the legacy to be imparted essentially primes these saints for the rather incredulous admonition Peter would issue in view of the prevailing persecution. The success of Peter's ministry is substantiated by the strength and courage these early Christians would inevitably display, no doubt in large part due to Peter's emboldening words to fearfully bear the persecution then appointed. Secondly, as to the family's manner of conduct, in verses 11 through 18, Peter speaks of the appropriate manner of the family's conduct. Given the prevailing adversity, all of which we know was occasioned by their familial identity with Christ, Peter's exhortation to submit and subject to the powers that be must have been less than appealing to those hearers. Responding to their persecutors in like fashion likely crossed their minds. A clenched fist. Evil for evil. Blow for blow. An impulse that we're almost familiar with. But no, this was not the word that came forth. It wasn't the battle plan imparted. Verse 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. Also, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In other words, to be prepared to die to self in subjection to the Lord. It's self-probative. We're told in the letter of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 8, that though he were a son, referring to Christ himself, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. By virtue of the appointed suffering and grievous course of his life, Jesus himself was being prepared for the climactic act of love he embraced at the cross, thus rendering Jesus the exemplar of sacrificial love. And it behooves us to follow in his train. Continuing in verses 12 and 15, Peter further admonishes, having a conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing he may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. The object and manner of holy warfare neither seeks worldly objectives nor employs their instruments of war. Unlike the world who seeks the exploitation and consumption of the opposition, the Lord Jesus calls us to sacrificial love, the giving of ourselves, even when repelled, the quality of love that resurrects life, for which there is no substitute. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, Jesus, in speaking to his impending passion and resurrection, declares, and I quote, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." And then in verse 26, Jesus signals the expectation of emulation on the part of his followers. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." In the face of evil, the church is to respond in Christian love, which is inherently sacrificial, and alone, as Peter noted, incites the world to take notice and glorify God. It's that which silences our opponents, discrediting and disabling their pernicious ways. And while not easy to do, this remains the only course that affects the desired end. In his work From Ecclesiastical History, a 4th century chronological account of the development of early Christianity from the 1st to the 4th century, the early church historian Eusebius points out for us, the defining cause of Christianity's rise in the number of converts and cultural influence during a plague of the early 4th century in Caesarea. Eusebius observed, and I quote, "The evidence of the Christian zeal and piety was made clear to all the pagans. For example, they alone, in such a catastrophic state of affairs, gave practical evidence of their sympathy and philanthropy by works. All day long, some of them would diligently persevere in performing the last offices for the dying and burying them, for there were countless numbers and no one to look after them. While others, i.e. Christians, gathered together in a single assemblage all who were afflicted by famine throughout the whole city and would distribute bread to them all. When this became known, people glorified the God of the Christians and, convinced by the deeds themselves, confessed the Christians alone were truly pious and God-fearing." End quote. Just one piece of historical evidence in support of the resurrecting power of Christ's virtue. This, in addition to the biblical record, especially those events chronicled in the book of Acts, of which Peter was a significant part, as well as others. We need to appropriate the quality of devotion unto the Father that which is exemplified in the Lord Jesus. We do this by exercising our relationship with the Lord Jesus, by embracing the means of grace, so that we might be enabled to embrace the sacrificial course to which we are all called. We need to follow the battle plan. In the face of evil, to do good. In the face of hatred, to love. To, as the prophet Micah succinctly put it, to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And thirdly, let's consider the basis for Peter's imperative to submit and subject. Verse 19 and 20 of Peter's letter. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, which when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently, that is, that you take it patiently, that which you deserve. But if when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And why is this so compelling? It essentially affirms the witness of the Lord Jesus himself. Peter aptly points this out in verses 21 to 24. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Emphasis added here. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The reason we give of ourselves in the face of adversity and persecution is because of the righteousness of the Lord. The just for the unjust. God in his truth will be vindicated, for God judgeth righteously. The basis for our necessary trust in the Lord is the fact of his sovereignty, his holiness, his justice, and his righteousness, all of which are related terms and intrinsic to Christ alone. All that we receive from God to include the matter of suffering is essentially that which is defining. The suffering, all that effectively is introduced into our lives, including our triumphant end, is attributed to the righteousness of the Lord. Our brother Abraham, in pleading with our Lord to spare the righteous souls in Sodom, appealed to this exclusive attribute of our God in Genesis 18, verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course, God is rightness. Christ embodies the standard of righteousness. In view of this, every aspect of the creation necessarily conforms exclusively to God. Our dear brother, Reverend Doug Wilson, alludes to this so beautifully in his recent statement to the church regarding his cancer diagnosis, and I'll read a portion of that for you. God never loses control. Nothing ever wobbles in his hands. The hairs of our heads are numbered, citing Matthew 10, verse 30. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father, citing Matthew 10, verse 29. In all things, over all things, through all things, under all things, God remains everlastingly God, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Citing Romans 11. Wilson goes on to say, there are different layers to this matter of obedience. Because God has granted us the gift of liberty by regenerating us, we have been given the freedom to obey as sons. And so if our hearts are not transformed in the new birth, we will not become obedient sons, but will remain in our capacity of obedient tools. The more Pharaoh hardened his heart, the more he accomplished the purposes of God, the purposes God has assigned to him. The more Judas nurtured the covetousness of his heart, the more he was being fitted for the work of treachery that had been assigned to him 1,000 years before in the prophecy of the psalmist. The more an atheist rails against heaven, the more he is fulfilling the function for which he was created. If he repents, that function is to become an obedient son. If he does not repent, the function is to remain an obedient tool. All these same realities apply to inanimate objects that can never become sons. Every last one of them is a tool. And this means that whenever cancer is given, it is functioning as an obedient tool, executing the purposes of God. And when God picks up a tool to wield it, that tool never slips in his hand. He never drops his tools. When I read that for the first time, I thought, glorious heavenly insight to the reality of the case. And far too often, our inclination is to basically focus in on the circumstances that are prevailing in our lives. We allow ourselves to react to the circumstances, ultimately applying the wrong remedy, which is generally characterized by complaining and God-blaming. It's a contradiction in terms to expect the justifier to justify himself. We see this foolish impulse throughout all of Scripture, certainly in our lives, but the seminal case is the exchange Job has with the Lord in the face of his immense struggle and suffering. Job, in his interrogation of the Lord, is seeking the Lord to justify his actions, to explain himself to Job, tell him why he's suffering so greatly. The father's reply is ostensibly non-responsive, but in actuality settles the inadvisability of the inquiry rather pointedly. In light of his divine position, the father rightfully assumes the role of the interrogator. Job is then relegated to the interrogated. What follows is a very familiar portion of Scripture that we all know, extremely compelling and a very much needed refresher as to the nature of the relationship. Chapter 40 of Job's book, God's reply to Job's complaint. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." So we see that Job is reduced to ashes and fearfully concedes the contest, rightfully silenced, totally submissive, rightfully contrite before God. There really is no other proper response of men to the Lord's movement, whatever the situation, but to trust and to submit. The Father is self-justifying because he is God alone. In speaking to this exchange between Job and the Lord, R.C. Sproul has this to say in his book, The Holiness of God. I'll read a portion of that for you. Here the issue is plain. Job's challenge flies into the teeth of divine justice. His charges are an insult to a holy God. God's question rings in Job's ears. "Will you condemn me to justify yourself?" There is no doubt that Job longed to be justified. He was sick of the accusations of his friends. He did not understand why he was so miserable. He prayed for vindication, but his desire had gone out of control. He was on the verge of trading God's justification for his own. He had crossed the line in the debate, suggesting that perhaps God had done evil. God asked him straight out, "Do you want to condemn me so that you can be exonerated?" The full weight of God's questions fell hard on Job. He was almost crushed by them. Finally, he took his hand away from his mouth and spoke again. This time there were no accusations in his words. He broke his vow of silence, only to voice his contrition. "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Citing Job chapter 42. I think this is the import of Peter's direction here to those early Christians, and certainly to us, when in the crucible of struggle. Verses 19 and 20. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Our sense, our conscience toward God must be grounded in the determinative fact of God's holy righteousness and its power to deliver. There we must stand, most profoundly when we're in the midst of difficulty, most profoundly when we are suffering wrongfully. For there we abide with Christ Himself. Our awareness as to the righteousness of the Lord should drive our reaction to all circumstances and inform the manner of our response. And when we are faithful to do this, we're told, the Word affirms, that this is acceptable with God. Seems like an ideal position. The implicated Greek word is, and I hope the pronunciation is correct, lictus, and in fact means acceptable, received favorably, admitted, describing what is welcome because it is pleasing. And though admittedly it goes against the grain of our sinful inclination, suffering wrongfully and with patience is nonetheless the clear course that we're to undertake. It is the manner of the Lord, after all. In conclusion, like the audience to whom Peter was speaking, their predicament less than desirable circumstantially, we too, like them, are increasingly viewed as misfits by the surrounding culture because of our Christian faith, strangers, to use the term that Peter used. And it's likely that things are going to get worse before they get better. But we neither want to become hopelessly despondent to the point of immobilization persuaded by the surrounding circumstances, nor do we want to succumb to the conventional wisdom of our day, indifferent to the Father's righteousness, which incidentally is often equally evident in the church as it is in secular society. Anything short of bowing the knee in humility and in faith will not stem the current idolatrous tide impelling our nation to cultural suicide. The conversion and harmony of our hearts in relationship to that of the Lord's is what is needed. The building metaphor employed by Peter is thus illustrative here. As the case is, the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone of the glorious edifice that is the church, and his saints, they being the living stones to which Peter alludes, rest upon him. The idea being that the soundness of the structure hinges upon the individual stone's proper alignment with the defining reference point, the foundation stone, the Lord Jesus himself. If we're not otherwise oriented to the Lord Jesus, irrespective of our circumstances, we can't expect to approach the conversion of nations. Admittedly, we get bogged down by the seeming impossibility of the task, given the prolific societal cancer affecting all aspects and spheres of our lives, some close and some far in proximity to our own personal situation. But we have to remember that if in obedience we focus on the matters closest to us, those things far removed will eventually be influenced. We must begin with our own house. There's some, I think, evaluative questions are warranted here that might be helpful in terms of our self-evaluation. We want to ask the defining question, how is our alignment in relationship to the Lord? How are we doing within our individual families? Is a specific body component, namely Tri-City Covenant Church, with which we are identified, a priority in our lives? Do we know the people with whom we are called to serve? Do we contribute our time and resources to uphold one another and in support of the ministries of our church? What is the nature and character of our engagement with our fellow laborers? Is our relationship merely surface, or is there some depth and substance to them? How does our concern for each other stack up to Peter's evident love for early Christians? How do we manage disagreements and conflict within our ranks? Do we cope in the spirit of the Lord Jesus to forgive and to cover when offended? Are we pressing the cause of unity within our own church body, or are we deepening the divide by our fallacious self-righteousness? Do you think the watching world would be impressed by us? Would they view the character of our interrelationships as distinguishable from their own? Does our testimony seem to elicit from the community the glory due God's name? This ultimately is where the rubber meets the road. We don't have to basically solve all the problems today, obviously, but we can begin by taking a good look at our Lord Jesus, imitating his blessed character within our own spheres of influence, our families, our places of employment, our parish life, and indeed the represented communities. If we can learn to heed the clarion call to rely upon Christ's righteousness in all situations and circumstances and live sacrificially whatever befalls us, then we will see the glory of the Lord more clearly as we advance His blessed program of restoration. I'll conclude with the reading of 1 John chapter 3, which we read in part this morning, which I think in my estimation essentially encapsulates the crux of Peter's word of instruction to those early Christians, and I think would be an effective way to close this message. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us, by the Spirit which he hath given us. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.